This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I don't know if you've ever fallen for a prank or you're the type of person who likes to pull pranks, and I know some of you in this room are in that crowd. But one trick that gets spider-fearing people every time is to place a lovely, giant plastic spider in the middle of the floor. And at first thought, it just appears to be a toy. Or in our house, it's like a stray string. Like, is that a real spider or not? But when the invisible fishing line is tied to it, and the spider begins to scoot across the floor, the action starts to happen. Those who were inanimate and more reserved suddenly burst into action, especially when the spider seems to be chasing them down. I was once in a movie with someone who was afraid of spiders. And when a giant spider appeared on the screen, which I knew was coming, and she didn't, she nearly had to exchange the popcorn sack for an empty one to catch her breath. Because we, depending on the fear level, depending on what's going on, pranks like this or surprises like this can change things. So like when certain things happen in a room, for instance, things can change. And so it got me wondering today, what happens when you show up in a room? And I'm not really meaning like what kind of pranks get pulled, but how do the dynamics of a room change when you show up? What's the impact left on others as you show up in a room? Do other people start tensing up or not? Are they oblivious to you? Or does your presence change everything? Are you there to get or are you there to give? Some people show up in rooms and every time they show up, there's problems there. You probably know that that's the case. And the conclusion sometimes that that person who brings these problems with them reaches is, everyone in this room is making so many problems for me. Or it might be the case that that person themselves are part of the problem. Maybe you're a high maintenance person. Or maybe you're a low maintenance person. Perhaps you're energized being around people. Or maybe you're drained by them. What would it look like? This is the question, right? I've put all that out there to think about what happens when you step into a room, and I'm really wanting to get to this question. What would it look like for you to get on a pathway that led to life for others? So that when you stepped into a room, life would be dispelled by you. Life. Like that would be what's produced out of you. So we're in the book of 2 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, and Paul's been really as practical as possible. And here's how we know he's been as practical as possible. Like if we start back in 2 Corinthians 1, anybody in this room have troubles or afflictions? That's where Paul began. He reminded us that God comes near to comfort. And he even uses you in the midst of that trouble and affliction to comfort others. Do you have plans that you're working through? Like things that you're trying to do? Well, embrace your weakness. You can't plan perfectly, but you can lean into the perfect strength of a Savior who does. Do you want to care well for others? Like, do you want to like benefit them? Then look to Jesus to find what it looks like to love others, to forgive them as God has loved and forgiven you. So that's where we've been so far in the book of 2 Corinthians. And today our passage really charts a course for us on what it would look like to give life to others. What would it look like for us to be on a pathway in this life where when we walk into a room, life is given to others? So I mentioned last week this point, and I'll mention it again today. It's not like Christians are the only people who want their lives to benefit others, right? All kinds of organizations spend all kinds of money. They offer all kinds of suggestions. They even market to help your life be beneficial to others. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that there's something unique. What marks us, or what makes us different as a church, is that our lives have been significantly altered entirely by the work of another person. Like, for those of us who know Jesus, the moment he stepped into our life, everything changed. Like, the trajectory of our life changed. Or to put it like the scriptures did, it's helping us to know how to live for others and not for ourselves. Because Jesus came, because he lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father, because he died for our sins and raised us so that sin and shame's hold in our lives aren't the decisive things that characterize our lives, we can live and we can benefit others in the here and now. And so today, this passage that we're going to look at shows how Paul worked for the benefit of the Corinthians. We're going to see how Jesus was decisive for Paul, and we're going to get clues that unlock this living for us. So if you're here today and you find that your life is often not impacting others, then this sermon is like really good news for you. You can lay aside your weakness. You can lay aside your less than stellar record. And you can put your hope in God. Life change, like having impact in people's lives, that's all that God does. Like, well, he does a lot more than that, but he specializes in that work. Like, on God's resume, if we could somehow pull that open, we would look at it and be like, your life's a mess? Well, that's exactly the work that God specializes in. And so today, if you're saying, like, I just don't even know where to begin with others, I want to make an impact in their lives, I don't know what that looks like, great. You've come at the perfect moment. When it comes to God's help, we don't have to look too far and recognize that we need him and there's room for us to grow. And so part of what I'm after in this practical exhortation this morning is what the gospel's after in your heart, that you would no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again for you. What would that happen? What would happen in our lives if every single one of us walked out of this room no longer living for ourselves, but living for him, living for Jesus? What would that look like? Following Jesus changes everything. I still haven't gotten over that from VBS. Following Jesus changes everything. And today, I hope you go deeper into him and you can find his work effective in helping your life make a difference as you're on mission for others, to others. So join me today as we see three progressions in a life-giving pathway with others. Three progressions in a life-giving pathway with others. So 2 Corinthians 2:12 to 3:6. Let me read this and then we'll dig into it, okay? Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2. Here's what Paul says. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We're not like so many peddlers of the word of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, three progressions in a life-giving pathway with others. We want to be, so that's the idea this morning. We're on this journey. We're on this path that we're trying to walk. It's a life-giving pathway. Our journey into a pathway to give life to others begins as we embrace our frailty. or embrace your frailty. Frailty is a weird word, F-R-A-I-L-T-Y, if you're filling in the blank, frailty. And this is in verses 12 and 13. Embrace your frailty. I included a small map in your notes, I think, so that you can have a sense geographically as to what Paul was talking about. And when I say embrace your frailty, it doesn't get much more transparent than what Paul's communicating here. I mean, this is pretty wild. He came to Troas, so you can see that. It's on the western edge of modern Turkey, to preach the gospel. And there was an open door for his ministry there in the Lord. But there was a problem. Paul couldn't rest in his spirit. He had hoped Titus would be there and they could mutually encourage one another in this work, but Titus wasn't there. So this is incredible. Paul passed up an open door for the gospel and went to Macedonia. I mean, some of you like have a guilt trip about stuff. Like, oh, I should have done that. Like we get a case of the shouldas. Oh, I should have done that, you know. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles is passing up an open door for ministry. Why? Because he feels too weak. His spirit, he can't go on. He thought Titus would be there and he can't envision going on. Later in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn to chapter 7, in verses 5 through 7, Paul's going to give us the rest of the story about this leaving Troas to Macedonia. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 7. Here's what we read there. Paul says, when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So that's giving the picture, right? Titus eventually does show up and come, but this is why Paul's passing up this when he's just arriving into Macedonia from Troas. This is what's going on. Today, we would say Paul just had some mental health issues and couldn't go on. And there's some of us that think that's weird. Like, well, we got to suck it up for the gospel and, you know, we just press through and do this. Paul didn't. Paul was able to say in that moment, like, too weak, I can't do this. It's not me. He embraced his frailty. So the issue in chapter 2, back to 2 Corinthians 2:12, the issue wasn't that Paul was just looking for Titus and I couldn't find him, so I just moved on. Like it was a game of hide and seek and Titus was hiding at 2nd Street and I couldn't find him because I was on 3rd, and so then I went to Macedonia. That's not what's going on. Paul's saying, like, I couldn't go on. Like, fighting's without, fear's within. And so I passed up an open door for the gospel. And I think this is instructive for us in this regard. To be life-giving to others, it begins when we admit our weakness and frailty. There's some of you that are such great Christians, I don't think you've ever admitted weakness or frailty in your life. And so you're greater than Paul. I mean, it's awesome. And I wish what you had could rub off on me, because I feel like a train wreck most every Monday. Repeatedly, Scripture's offering us a vision of strength that is found in weakness. That exaltation, the greatness, the glory comes through humility. And maniacally, in church life, we posture ourselves as the most important people in the room, as God's gift to the world, as the church where it's all at. Really? Like, this is not the pathway. This is not the pathway that Paul's offering. This is not the pathway of Jesus. This is the case for me too, just to be transparent with you. A lot of times I'm more interested in how I perform on a Sunday morning than I am on honoring Christ. I'm trying to get the words right, and did that help people, and I'm confused with all this other stuff, and I can be so wrapped up in that I'm missing what the Spirit is doing in the room. when we're gathered together, because I'm all wrapped up in myself. These fears within, my head's a mess, you know. I allow all kinds of distractions to come to the forefront of my mind at the expense of what God's doing by his Spirit at the moment. And I'm guessing that might be the case for some of you in this room too. So there are times like Paul when we're passing on good ministry opportunities because we're thinking that we're too afraid, or we're thinking that we're too weak, or I am too frail in this moment. I just can't do this. And this is where, when you get to the place where you embrace that, when you admit that, that's when the power plant of God's work begins to get fired up. Jesus said that, the first of the Beatitudes. Some of you have memorized it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like, the kingdom is not like those who have their act together. It's for train wrecks. It's for people who need all kinds of help, who are frail. So what I'm asking in this first point is, you want to be on a life-giving pathway to others? Embrace your frailty. Showcase it. Celebrate it. Just admit, I'm selfish, and it's a problem. Like, just admit it. Like, admit your weakness. Admit your frailty. Are you capable of being a fool for Christ? Is that a skill set you have? Are you capable of appearing incompetent? Because the apostle was. I mean, Jesus was. I mean, Jesus actually had arguments with his disciples because they thought, no competent Messiah would talk the way you're talking. You're not going to the cross. Are you kidding me? And the pathway to give life begins when we just admit that. I'm so weak. I can't do this. I can't do the work. We're just embracing our frailty. Or letting someone say what they will about your weakness so that you can glory in it. Are you looking for opportunities to do that? To just let people, showcase my weakness. Like, you know, you're just this way. Yeah, man, I just want God to use me. So, being a life-giving person comes as we get over ourselves. We get over ourselves. We embrace our frailty. And as we embrace our frailty, then we're positioned for God to move. And this leads to the next progression. So where does the text go after this? There's a but, right? In verse 14. What's the next word Paul says? So I groveled into Macedonia, and what a failure. No, so let me just talk about that for 13 chapters. No, what's the next thing he says? But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I mean, focus. So our journey into being a life-giving person continues. You embrace your frailty and we focus on our smelly triumph in Christ. We focus on our smelly triumph in Christ. So on the one hand, in this first point, I'm offering surrender to you. But to what are we surrendering? So if I'm not the point, then who or what is? And that's what the end of chapter 2 is all about. We focus on our smelly triumph in Christ. So listen to how Paul describes it. His frailty becomes a springboard into God and Jesus. So it says there, thanks be to God who in Christ. By the way, I think Christ is intentionally the word chosen to point to Jesus there. Why? Because Christ is the kingly title. It's showing that he's the sovereign. It's showing that he's the ruler. It's showing that he's the one who, like, has the skills to pay the bills to bring this triumph through town. I mean, he's the one who's capable of that. So that's how Paul describes it. I put a picture there in your notes of a first century triumphal march. This would have happened in every part of the Roman Empire, because generals were always off fighting battles. If you've seen the movie Gladiator, there's a sense in which part of that is historically accurate. Like, generals were always off fighting to expand Rome's reign and empire. And there would have undoubtedly been victory triumphs that had come through the city of Corinth, because it was an important port city. And victory triumphs served a few purposes. They They reminded you who the real king was. Like, nobody dominates the world like our empire. And so when you saw all the spoils of war being paraded through the streets, it had all the smells of the spoils of war, by the way. So maybe you had grabbed extra animals, or maybe there were dead people, dead generals of the opponents that were just hanging on crosses or strewn across this victory parade. And the idea was it came to the end and you knew who the victors were. It was more glory to Caesar. And every person in the first century world would have seen this. So when a Roman general had done their thing, when they'd taken care of business, they'd emerge victorious on the battlefield, the captives would be processed through town. And the victory would be celebrated in a victory march. And so Paul's using that concept that everyone would have known, this triumph, that those who embrace their frailty can focus on this triumph in Christ. And notice how I describe the triumph as a smelly triumph. So through frail people, the fragrance of the knowledge of our King spreads everywhere we go. And here's the explanation in verses 15 and 16. Among those who are being saved, Christ's victory wafts up to God, celebrating the life that he's brought. But for all those who are outside of Christ's victory, who are perishing, they smell death, as if Christ hasn't been victorious over the grave. And Paul's point is, and who's able to do such things like this? Well, none of us are. Like, I can't. Right? That's Paul's point. Like, there's only one person qualified to do this, and it's Christ. Jesus is the only one who's qualified to win that victory. God himself has set apart, Christ himself is set apart in this campaign. And we speak of Christ's victory not as some dreamy, like, hey, did you hear the word? Like, we win. No, we don't celebrate it like when the Chiefs win the Super Bowl and we say, yeah, we won this year, or whatever fan you're a part of, if you lost. But no, we celebrate that. We word it that way, right? We won. And that's kind of how it is with Christ, but it's way deeper because in him, we are participants. We actually won. It's not like we just had people over to our house to watch this victory. We actually, in Christ, we are the victors. We are in him. Like, we're part of this victory parade. We get all the benefits of the victor marching through town as if we're the ones marching through town on victory. I mean, it's incredible that Paul would put this here. It's incredible that Paul would put this here after just what we saw in point one, right? That embrace your frailty. Paul's a train wreck. And now he's a victor? This is exactly what God does. Later in chapter 5, we're going to be called his ambassadors. In chapter 5, he's going to use that language. So we're making the good news of great joy that Jesus is one for everyone, known to everyone. And we're focusing on that smelly triumph we have in Christ. So when we walk in the room with some, it smells like life. When we walk in the room with others, and it smells like death. So the gospel is going to have different effects to different people. So united to Christ, we can confess. Jack Miller famously said this. Jack Miller is the guy. He famously said, "Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine." Cheer up, right? You're a worse sinner than you ever dared to imagine. And cheer up, because you're more loved than you could ever have dared to hope. I mean, this is what God has done for us through Christ. Embracing our frailty enables us to focus on our smelly triumph in Christ. Christ has won the victory. And like we sing sometimes, the Getty song, this victory march continues until the day every eye and heart shall see him. We're marching in this victory parade every day of our lives if we are in Christ. We are not defeated. Like, we're not like facing a losing battle. No, we have triumphed in Christ. We've won. So this is the life-giving pathway that we're on. Are you relating to others in light of this reality? So Paul promises that to some, it's going to be an aroma of death to death, and to others, an aroma of life to life. I'm not suggesting that because we've triumphed, we should expect that everyone's going to respond to this news similarly. But what I am saying is that we should expect that we should be able to relate to everyone in light of our frailty, so that Jesus' triumph is what they smell on us. So are you trying to mix that up? Like, embrace your frailty so that others can smell the triumph of Christ in us. This is why it's so sinister to be arrogant or unteachable. Because you're saying, actually, I'm not all that frail. Actually, I'm kind of really impressive in myself. Now, we're also smart enough in church life to know that it's not the right move to try to say, well, I'm better than Christ. But practically, that's how you're acting. When we step into arrogance, when we step into not being teachable, when we step into not embracing humility, never admitting our weakness, we're giving off a smell like, I'm the one that's triumphed. Look at my awesomeness. It's only when we embrace our frailty that we can step in and Christ's smelly triumph can be seen on us. Because then people know it's not that he's such an impressive person. It's not that she's so skilled. It's all Christ. And to give life, that's where we have to be. That's where we need to be. So, we still have one more part in the pathway, right? In chapter 3, the third and final progression into this life-giving pathway for others is seen as we watch the Spirit create confidence. We watch the Spirit do his thing, create confidence. And I'm grabbing confidence because you'll see in this passage, in verse 4, such is the confidence we have. The coming sermon next week is going to be basically entirely about confidence because that's an issue for us, our confidence or boldness in light of this. Now, on one level, what I'm saying today sounds terrifying. So some of us in this room, it's like a spider crawling across the carpet, and we're terrified of spiders, and it's like, oh my gosh, what's going on? You know, and why is it terrifying? Because it's inviting us to loosen our control on people, to loosen our control on people. Loosening our control so that Christ's triumph can be seen as a frightening prospect for some of us. And Paul expects this. Paul expects that it's going to be frightening. Paul expects that it's going to be weird. And so he tries to open our eyes to what's going on. And he urges us to open our eyes, not by doubling down on our impressiveness or our qualifications. We rest in Jesus and what the Spirit has done. So in verse 1, Paul asks, look at that in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Are we going to commend ourselves again? Like, after telling you about the smelly triumph that we have in Christ, am I going to start beating my chest and saying, see what Paul has done? I mean, it's crazy. Why would he do that? He's saying, no, that's the wrong instinct. It's not about us. Or are we going to get letters of recommendation? No. After all, the work that God does produces its own fruit. So those in Christ are the letter or recommendation of God's work to the world. So that's significant, right? This is what God's done. God's written this story. And so it's not like we're holding up ourselves. God's holding us up and saying, this is what I've done to change this person's life. So he's produced the fruit. He writes his work on our hearts to be known and read by all. And this letter of Christ in verse 3 is not written in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. So this is where the confidence that things can change comes from, which is real. And confidence in impacting the lives of others, therefore, isn't about you. So you may think, well, I really want to see this person change. Right, it's not about you. It's not about what you do. It's not about the right moves you can make. You don't have to lay awake at night going, have I done the right thing to change this person's life or heart? It's not about you. That's what Paul's making emphatic here. Verse 4 says, it's not that we are sufficient in ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. He's the one who's changing lives. And God makes his people abound as ministers of the new covenant. So what's he getting at with this? Meaning, the changes doesn't come as you just keep this or that rule. We already went down that path once, and it led to death. That's the old covenant. That if I can just get obedient, and if I could just obey the word, and if I could just know what it says and do it, then my life would change. And that makes you a great Jew, but it makes you a horrible follower of Jesus. Because the letter is going to kill you, because you're not going to be obedient. You can't live up to that. You can't bat 1,000. And when it comes to law keeping, unless you bat 1,000, you're going to strike out. Like, you have, it's all or nothing. If you're going to relate to God based on the law, you have to be perfect. So we need something different. We need a different arrangement. And that's exactly what God has given us in the new covenant. It's of his spirit. And he's changing lives at the heart level so that now we can obey because our hearts have been changed. Now we can walk in his ways because there's his laws written on our hearts. We're in him. It's a new arrangement. It's a new covenant. My favorite study Bible put it this way. This is a great explanation. Moralism and external religiosity are marked by the belief that change happens from the outside in. So you change your behavior and you'll experience the grace of God. That's moralism and external religiosity. In contrast, the gospel claims that by the work of the Spirit, transformation happens from the inside out. Because you've experienced the grace of God, you can be sure that the Spirit is working in your heart to bring about change. Because the believer's sufficiency or competence comes not from external achievements, but from God, according to 2 Corinthians 3:5, we should not grasp a secure position in life on the basis of outward performance. Rather, we can rest in our already established position before God, knowing that the inward heart work of the Spirit leads to genuine visible change. In other words, all this outward stuff isn't going to... You can dress the barn up, but it doesn't mean it's good on the inside, right? We know that. We intuitively know that, but we try to bring that into religious practice. That if I can just pull together these really cool things on the outside, then people will be impressed and they'll not wonder about what's going on the inside. And the gospel's entirely oriented the other way. The gospel's changing us from the inside so that all that outside stuff can change. It's working at the root level. And again, what Paul's driving at is, I can't do that. I can't change anyone at the root level. It has to be Christ. So as maybe this will help trying to connect it to how we are life-giving to others. As we step into the lives of others and we try to be life-giving, the good news of Jesus coupled with the Spirit's work should free us not to be the competent, decisive ones. So the narrative of our culture tempts us in such a huge degree, right? They have like cliches that say like, if anything meaningful is meant to be, then it's up to me. If anything meaningful is meant to be, then it's up to me. And the way of Jesus is different, which I kind of rewrote to be this way. If Christ's triumph is true, then he will make do, right? It's not about me. If Christ's victory is as real as he says it is, then he will get the job done. It'll be him from start to finish so that he gets the glory because it's all him. And the result of that is we're freed. Like I just took a huge burden off your back and said, quit worrying about this. Quit trying to change that. That's not your job. Like it's what Jesus does. It's why he came to earth. Why are you trying to be the Messiah? You can't do that. So we're freed. A life-giving pathway allows us to go all in with Christ and watch the Spirit do his work. Let's just watch God do his thing. Let's watch God do what he does best. So what does this mean for you and me? We can step out into any situation confidently and boldly because God is making his triumph known through us. I've heard this said, and I've probably said it too, right? We throw our hands up in a situation and say, well, this person's never going to change. Or, well, this situation's hopeless. And then what do? We spend the next 30 years of our lives being anxious about it or worrying about it. Like trying to figure out, like, well, I can change that person. I'll make them better. And we can't do it. We're freed. So let the victory of Jesus bolster your confidence. Every situation is full of hope because of him. Every situation that we would throw our hands up and say, well, this person's never going to change. Of course they're not. Have you ever met Paul? I mean, I'm sure the Christians he put to death were wondering, like, this Saul, he's never going to change. He's a hopeless cause, you know, whatever. Until Jesus came to his life and said, bam, I'm the boss. And everything changed. And from the heart level, everything was changed. So let's give up on trying to fix people. Let's let God do that. Now, we can be instruments in his hands, we can be wise, that doesn't mean like we just are completely passive and never, but I think our Americanness rubs into this too much and we think, well, I'm the decisive one. If I don't do anything, how's God gonna do anything? God's gonna do something, he's triumphed. He's always triumphing, you know, like he's got this. And that leads to confidence and boldness for us. So in conclusion today, we've seen three progressions of a life-giving pathway to others. Embrace your frailty. Just embrace your weakness. Give up on yourself. Focus on our smelly triumph in Christ, and then watch the Spirit create confidence. So as we wrap up today, the Bible's good news is victory. Victory. We actually sing that song sometimes, right? Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. God has nailed all that could defeat you to the cross. He's nailed you there. He's nailed your sin there. He's nailed your weakness there. He's nailed your frailty there. Your inability to change, he's nailed to the cross. Your propensity to rebellion, he is nailed to the cross. You have fallen short of God's glory, but Christ has triumphed. So he took that to the cross, and he took it away. You're forgiven. And in Christ, he rose from the dead. You're free from that sin. You're free from shame. You're free from death. Are you going to rest in him or something you're going to do? I mean, that's the question. Are you going to change all this yourself? Or are you going to lean into Christ and say, you have to change this? In him, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So today, what are you resting to give you life? Where are you putting your confidence? Like, as you envision, like, let's say maybe it's even, like, this afternoon. How do you envision relating to someone in a way that's life-giving and not, you know, like, life-taking? Not in the, bad choice of phrase. Just how are you going to relate to someone in a life-giving way? What are you resting in? Where's your confidence for that? Is your confidence, well, I've always obeyed the Bible. That's a lie, you haven't. There's no one who's ever completely, perfectly obeyed the Bible except Jesus. So that can't be the way you relate to others because you might just be a bigger scum than the rest of us, but good for you. We're all scum, you know. It's gotta be Christ. Like there has to be something that Christ is gonna affect in your life to change. So today, I'm just inviting you, turn from the imitators and rest in Jesus. He has effected change in our lives through his Spirit at the heart level. He's produced in you a root that will bear fruit. He's changing you from the heart, from the inside out. So will you believe in him? Or are you just going to keep burning your wheels in outward morality and external religiosity? I can't even say it. It's so crazy. Rest in the good news of the new covenant, that God changes our hearts and forgives us at that level. Jesus can change your heart. So embrace your frailty and rest in his triumph. And if that hope is yours in Christ, so would you blaze a trail to be on a life-giving pathway to others? So the Spirit's already blazed this path for us, honestly. The Spirit's the one who's at work doing this. He's doing this in the lives of all kinds of people around us. So embrace our frailty. Let's just own our frailty. Let's glory in it. Allow your little kingdom to just go up in flames to the glory of God. And with that, put your eyes on the one who has conquered. Focus on our smelly triumph in Christ, our King. His victory parade extends to eternity. Has anybody seen, I'm looking for the children in the room and probably the adults who have watched these movies with the kid. They redid Mr. Peabody and Sherman. Has anybody seen that on Netflix? And some of you know exactly where I'm going. There's this Roman figure who has really horrible smelling armpits. And every time he goes somewhere, he'll lift up his arm and say, "Smell the victory." What would it look like for you to step into a room and allow people to smell the victory of Christ on you? Now, I'm not saying that you give them a blast of your underarm, especially if you're a middle schooler. But I'm saying, how could you live and relate to other people in a way that they smell that victory on you? That they smell that. And for some of them, for some of the people you come in contact with, it's gonna be an aroma of life to life. Like you're gonna have a conversation with someone and they're gonna be like, "There's something different about you. I can't quite put my finger on it." And we're gonna have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus, and it's gonna be for life to life. And for others, they're gonna be like, "I don't understand how you Christians are so whatever." It's gonna be an aroma of death to death. But let's allow people. Let's be the fragrant aroma of Christ. I pray that a lot for people. It's a regular prayer point. You know, God, help them to be a fragrant aroma of Christ in their world today. What would that look like for us to live that way? So focus on this and see that in him, everything changes. Everything changes. And finally, have boldness and confidence in your heart as you watch the Spirit work. So you've given up on your kingdom. You know that you are part of a triumph in Christ. And just watch the Spirit work. Have confidence. Like, boldness, even. He's got this. That the Spirit can change hearts. That the Spirit can affect the atmosphere of those around us. That his work isn't like big outward religiosities or moralism. But his work is changing people. That's what the Spirit does. So giving up on ourselves and seeing Christ triumph creates confidence as the Spirit executes this out of our lives. So we've talked for a long time this in the past year about wanting to know Jesus and make him known. And that propels us into the lives of others. And today, in God's word, we've been given a life-giving pathway. So let's embrace that pathway that we might glorify and enjoy God forever.